Would you turn with me to Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 4, we're slowly working our way through this monumental book. Ezekiel chapter 4, we'll be looking the next couple weeks at both chapter 4 and chapter 5, but particularly this morning, considering the first 8 verses of chapter 4. So I would encourage you to open your Bibles, to follow along with me, knowing that this is God's holy and inspired and profitable words given to us that we might know God's will for our lives. Ezekiel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, you son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. That is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it, for I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but the words of our Lord God endure forever. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come seeking to know Your will for our lives, seeking to know who You are, mighty and powerful, righteous and just. Father, we do pray that as we come hearing Your word, that You would speak to our hearts and into our lives, that we might know that You are a God who judges, but a God who saves. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have recently read a book entitled Love Wins. Subtitle is A Book About Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived. Some of you may be familiar with this particular book, which has caused quite a stir in the evangelical community. USA Today said, one of the nation's rock star popular young pastors by the name of Rob Bell has stuck a pitchfork in how Christians talk about damnation. In this book, Rob Bell says that since God is a God of love, He would never send anyone to a place so terrible as hell. He goes on to say that the gospel is just that, good news. And anyone who thinks that God would create and then condemn is misreading their Bibles. And I wonder what particular Bible he's reading, because mine seems to say something totally different. God's love, he says, is so powerful, which is true, that it will melt all hearts eventually. Even those who may be in hell, so that in the end, love wins. And most everyone, this is a quote from him, which I can't quite understand, because if love wins, as he said, and no one goes to hell, then everyone will be in heaven. But he says, most everyone, if not all, will live in eternal bliss around God's throne room of grace. What Rob Bell is reflecting in writing that book is, I believe, a sign of the times. People don't want to hear the word judgment. Because most people believe that hell is, of all the doctrines of Christianity, the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and the first to be abandoned. This idea of judgment is just not something that is palatable to postmodern, tolerant tastes. So we have an increasing number of even so-called evangelicals disposing of that doctrine, rewriting what the Scriptures say about judgment and hell. But as we consider the prophet and the priest, Ezekiel, we see someone living out in his life the reality of God's judgment against continued disobedience and sin. Since the beginning of the first chapter of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel saw that vision of God, the vision of God's glory, we've been presented with a God who is ready to deliver judgment. As the whirlwind comes out of the north, traditionally that direction of Jerusalem's historical enemies, here God is seen coming from the very place where the enemy lives, having conquered the enemy, but also bringing judgment, because He is a God of judgment. In the face of this impending danger, Ezekiel is appointed as a watchman over the house of Israel, the people of Judah. He is a watchman for them, warning them of the judgment that is about to fall upon them, crying out to them of the wrath of God that is to come, to flee from it, to repent of their sin. And you know, it's never a popular thing to do for a preacher or for anyone to talk about judgment. And if you care to take a brief scan of all the Scriptures and the history of the Old Testament as well as the New, you will quickly see the plight of the prophets. And that ought to confirm for us. They were mistreated. They were maligned. Because they preached the Word of God. Which, God is love. God is also a God of judgment. To preach judgment to God's people was never and is never even today a comfortable thing, is it? But when you're called to be a prophet, remember, God calls to do those difficult things. He gives you the ability, He gives you the grace to do the things that He calls you to do, even when they are difficult, and maybe even, from our standpoint, impossible. How much more would the preaching of judgment be abandoned today if we were, in reality, to act out, to preach, and to teach out the message as even Ezekiel did, living out the judgment of God's people through our lives? Ezekiel was not just asked to preach the message verbally, but he was literally asked to incarnate, that is, to live out in his flesh, the message of God's judgment upon His people. He was called by God to embody the message of God's wrath against sin. So Ezekiel lives out for them signs of the times. God is coming, he said, to judge those who are unrepentant and living lives of disobedience. That first sign that we see here is a model of destruction. The second is a method of separation. And the third, I couldn't think of an M, It's a bed of iniquity. But if you think of one, let me know. I'll add it to my text. The first, a model of destruction in verses 1 and 2. What Ezekiel is asked by God to do is to take up a tile, a brick, or what was in those days a writing, paper. Something, it wasn't paper, but it was brick. It was a tile. It was very brittle. Something to write on. It was a writing material of Babylon. And archaeologists, we know, have gone back and found pieces of those writing materials. This is a writing plate. Ezekiel was asked to take up one of these, and instead of writing on it, he was to take it up and draw on it, as an architect would draw plans of a building on a piece of paper. He was to draw the city of Jerusalem on that brick. So Ezekiel takes up this brick, draws the city of Jerusalem on it, and then God says to him, now, what else I want you to do is this. I want you to put battlements around the city, walls around Jerusalem. I want you to put ramps. In other words, the protection of the city around it. Then I want you to depict the enemy. I want you to put soldiers, and I want you to draw on their battering rams. So here, you have the city. City of Jerusalem, depicted on this pottery tile. Something that would one day be brittle, if it wasn't already, dry, easily breakable, and shattered, vulnerable. There on it are the soldiers of Babylon, surrounding the city with their battering rams. Ezekiel was told by God to take that tile and, in essence, show it to the rebellious people. To lay siege against what was drawn on it, the city of Jerusalem. Although it doesn't say this, I think it represents it by what the city was drawn on. It was that clay tile, very brittle, easily breakable, easily destroyed and broken into pieces, symbolizing what Jerusalem would soon be, destroyed and broken, with the temple in ruins and shambles. In other words, it doesn't matter, God is saying through Ezekiel and this tile, what the false prophets are teaching, where they say you may find peace, what the contemporary mood of the day is. God must and God will judge sin. God's message through this first sign. See, His judgment is inevitable. It is coming. There is a point, it seems, at which God's patience is run out. And God judges disobedience. Doesn't matter what men say. Doesn't matter what theologians may be telling us about judgment and hell, or the emotional mood of the day. Well, we don't want to hear it. If it's not popular, doesn't matter. God is going to do what He says. And disobedience demands punishment. So the second sign that we have here is a mode of separation. Very peculiar means of portraying this separation between God and His people. Ezekiel depicts the city on this pottery tile. And then he's asked in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city. And set your face toward it so that it is under siege. And besiege it. For this is a sign to the house of Israel. So, there he is with this pottery tile. That's Jerusalem. And he's asked by God now to take this iron plate, this iron pan, and to put it between himself and the model of the city of Jerusalem. All that God is saying here is this: you've been separated from me. There is this destruction of the city that is about to come, but there's much more than that. My people, Israel, have been separated from me. And with their separation, it is inevitable, he says, that they will be judged. It can't be stopped. If they're separated from the covenant God that looks after them, that seeks to care for them, and they have separated themselves from Him, you see, destruction is inevitable. As the tile portrays the siege of Jerusalem, the iron pan, that iron plate, shows the hardships of divine judgment. In other words, when this destruction comes upon the city, God will not be there to bail them out. They're separated from God. The hardships of divine judgment and the terrible suffering which the people were to go through, God says, at this point, is inevitable. Now, what's the point of all this? In a sense, it seems rather theatrical, doesn't it? And almost humorous when you stop and make a mental picture of what Ezekiel is doing here. As a matter of fact, it even says that God will put ropes on him so that he can't even turn from one side to the other, and yet he's still doing these things. And we know from previous chapters and verses that he's not even able to speak. He's mute. These are signs to God's people. Ezekiel, in verse 3, is actually asked to be God himself as a sign in this theological enactment. He's asked to face up against Jerusalem, and he's to be the one between whom that iron pan goes out from the city. So Ezekiel, as the prophet, actually becomes the invisible aggressor of God's people. Ezekiel is standing, in a sense, as the Babylonians come to break down this tile depiction, the model of Jerusalem. But it's more than that. See, Ezekiel is asked to be the invisible aggressor behind the invisible. The visible aggressors are the Babylonians coming from the north to judge God's people. But Ezekiel is not only asked to depict that which is coming, the visible, but to also be seen as the invisible. And who is that? It is God Himself. He is to show that it is God who is judging His people. Not just some happenstance historical event where the enemies are taking over God's people. God is involved in this activity. As a matter of fact, He has decreed this activity, the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is acting out the part of God. There's this separation between the Lord and His people, between God and His people, and there are now no channels of communication. There's no call that's able to go up and out for salvation and deliverance from the enemies. Time is over for that. And even if anyone wanted to warn God's people any more than they're being warned, even the prophet of God, the one who could and would, if he could, stand in the gap, was made dumb and can't even speak. He wasn't allowed to plead until God allows him to do that. He wasn't allowed to intercede for God's people until God permits him to intercede for His people. The appeals process is exhausted. God has spoken and spoken and spoken. Need I go on? And spoken again. And what have the people done? They've refused to listen. Ezekiel tells us they are rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, impudent people who have stopped listening to God. And it seems, as far as we can read, that God's patience, the ever-patient God, His patience has run out. I don't know about you, but that's a horrible thought. The patience of a long-suffering, gracious God running out. Ezekiel is asked to virtually depict this. And the prophet is told in verse 3 to turn his face against them. He's adopting that position of God. I've had enough. I'm facing off against you, and I'm going to deal with you. Like a parent getting in the face of a child. I'm not backing down. The iron wall and Ezekiel's stone-faced, flint forehead that we read back in chapter 2, expressing God's abandoning the city of Jerusalem. And later in chapters 8 and 11, we're going to see how all that works out. But you see here, it shows the dual agency of both human judgment and God's divine judgment upon His people. What do I mean by that? That human agents, in this case, are the Babylonians, come to bring God's judgment to His people. And yet, who is behind the Babylonians? God Himself. Men who seem to come and destroy the city are God's instruments of destruction. But what Ezekiel wants the people to see is behind all that happening on a human level, there's this almighty, all-powerful God who loves His people, but ultimately who will bring judgment against those who are continually disobedient and have closed their ears to Him. Ezekiel saying to them, this event that is about to fall upon you is not simply a political event in human history. This city will be under siege, will fall at the hands of the enemy, but it is the result of divine action. Ezekiel, God says, I want you to be the invisible aggressor. Be me, God, but now be visible to them. I want my people to say that it is I that is judging them. That it is I that is behind Babylonian siege. All that is coming on them, the judgment in the city, it is God. It is me. I believe there's a huge lesson here for us as we look at the second sign. Because we need to ask ourselves, in light of this sign, do we as believers see God behind the movements going on in today's world? See, that was the picture that was given in this vision. Remember the vision in chapter 1 that Ezekiel had of the wheel in the wheel coming in that gust of wind and the Spirit, those wheels within the wheels, that picture of movement where those wheels were touching the earth. In other words, God's continual movement and involvement is always in the human level. Do we see it? Do we recognize it? Even in the current events of today, and I don't need to mention any of them. You can probably think of so many things that are going on today. Just because we're Christians, we're believers trusting in Jesus Christ, doesn't mean that we're not going to be involved in God bringing judgment to a disobedient, hard-hearted, hard-headed, impudent world. Even to the church.
we must not miss what the Israelites were missing. They were failing to see that there was a sovereign God behind all the actions of humanity. There was a God who has ordained all things that come to pass, and that God would reign and would rule, shattering those who may be called His people, so that His message might be heard. Amos tells us, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid?" The Lord is involved in our lives, in our humanity, in our times, and in our history. The Lord is here among us, and He's moving according to His will. And just as Ezekiel's contemporary Daniel said, His will is to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will and sets up over it the lowest of men. Do we recognize that? Do we see the invisible aggressor behind the visible? Well, what about this third sign? The bed. Have you thought of another M yet? The bed of iniquity. At this point, the sign changes. Because Ezekiel ceases to be the God who is judging the people, and he himself becomes the victim. Takes on the role of the children of Judah. He becomes the siege victim. And because of that, this is so much more complex. Look at verse 5. "For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel." If you look at that, you see Ezekiel is asked to lie on his side, left side, and then the right side. He's asked to lie there for 390 days. Literally, it says, bearing the sin of the house of Israel. Then he's asked to lie on his right side, on the other side, for another 40 days. And that 40 days, he is to be bearing the sin of the house of Judah. Now, what's the difference between the house of Israel and the house of Judah? We know there are differences that we find in the Scriptures. But I believe that what Ezekiel is saying here is this. The house of Israel, he is speaking of the covenant people of God. All of Israel, those in the northern and the southern kingdom, all of the people who are called by God, chosen by God, elected by God, to follow after God, who have entered into the covenant there at Sinai with God. He is to lie there, bearing the sins of Israel for 390 days. God tells him those 390 days are equal to 390 years. A history of your sin before God as my people. If you look back in the Old Testament and the history, what are you going to find? Right from the building of the first temple until now, this point in time, it's approximately 390 years. Years of continued combined sin and rebellion against God, even among God's people. So if that's the history of the house of Israel and their sin that they had to bear, that he had to bear on his left side for 390 days, what is that sin he had to bear of Judah on his right side for 40 days? I don't believe here that he's speaking specifically of the kingdom of Judah. But he's speaking about those who are Judeans that were in this concentration camp at this particular moment. They were from Judah. They were from Jerusalem, the capital. And there they are, here, God is, first of all, saying, now I want you to, Ezekiel, lie on your left side for 390 days to symbolize the 390 years of absolute sin and abomination of the whole covenant people of Israel, north and south. Then I want you to turn on your right side. And I want you to lie there for 40 days to depict the 40 years of sin of the remnant that have gone into Babylon. Now, when you combine those two numbers, bear their sin, or that dual significance of that phrase, bear their sin, we see all the sin and the iniquity of the community, and where is it to be placed? Where is all that sin to be placed? Where does it say? Verse 4. Upon Ezekiel. It's to be placed upon that prophet, upon the one who is the priest. All of the sin of Israel and Judah is all combined now and is laid upon the prophet, the one speaking the Word of God. All their long history of accumulated sin, which is brought to a head later in the siege of Jerusalem that Ezekiel is prophesying to come, all of that now is piled upon the prophet, God's spokesperson. Just as Israel's ancestors were in the desert 40 years for their sin, so those exiles of Judah here will be 40 years in Babylon because of their long history of sin. Now, as I looked at that and thought about that, it struck me that there's this substitution going on here. Sins being placed upon the prophet, the priest, all the sins, all the accumulated sins being placed upon him. And I think there is that idea of substitution here that we see in Christ having taken on all the sins of His people to bring them righteousness and holiness. But here, judgment is not stopped by Ezekiel taking on the people's sins. The judgment is inevitable. It is going to come. And the judgment, as we read later, did come upon Jerusalem. When Jerusalem, the holy city, was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And the purpose of this action may appear to be substitutionary. But I believe, even beyond that, what it is for is to illustrate the accumulation of these people's sin. It was to show them the awfulness, the terribleness, the separating nature of their sin. I mean, that's what the Old Testament sacrifices were about. They didn't take away sin, did they? We go to Hebrews and look at chapter 10. In those sacrifices, it says there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Even those sacrifices didn't take away sin. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But they pointed to one that would and could. All of those sacrifices, the law of God, all of the temple ceremony, all it did, like this bearing of the sin of Israel by Ezekiel, was to remind God's people of the seriousness of their sin and their need for that substitute, for a Savior. The prophet and the priest of God is used as an instrument of God to bear the sin of His people. Yet the judgment was still impending. It was still coming. At one point we may see a picture here of substitution. But I believe beyond that, this is a striking picture for God's people and for us of the need of a Savior. The awfulness of sin. It's wonderful, isn't it, in a sense, to be on this side of the cross and to look back and to see that spotless, perfect prophet, priest, king, the Lamb of God, saying upon that cross, "It is finished." as He experienced separation for us and His people. If I stopped there, it would be all gloom and doom, wouldn't it? Wouldn't be the gospel. But it's not all doom and gloom, even for the children of Israel, because there's a glimmer of hope within this picture that Ezekiel has given to them, this sign. If you combine that 390 years with the 40 years, that whole time that Ezekiel was to lie on his left side and right side, what number do you get? 430 years. Does that ring any bells? That whole time that Ezekiel was to lie on his side for those sins is 430 years. Which parallels, interesting enough, the years that the children of Israel spent in Egypt. 430 years, according to Exodus 12, 40 and 41. That might seem like an awful long time to bear the iniquity of God's people, to experience God's judgment and His wrath. But what God is saying, I believe here, is I'm going to judge you. And the combined judgment for Israel and Judah, for all of God's people together, is going to be 430 years. That's the same time that you spent in Egypt, in the house of slavery, in the house of bondage. But what happened at the end of those years? Remember? There was deliverance. There was hope. There was life. There was light. So you see, when a man who really knew the Word of God heard this, I believe he would have realized that God was saying, you're going to go through this awful period of time, similar to what you went through in Egypt. But at the end of that period of time, there's going to be a new exodus. There's going to be deliverance. It's going to be a long period of time, 430 years. It's going to be an awful judgment. But at the end, you're going to come out and know that I have brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You go back and read Ezra chapter 1, you find that the Jews, God's people that survived, the remnant, went back to Jerusalem, holy city, to rebuild. See, the message, although it does seem primarily doom and gloom for the people, it wouldn't be deliverance for this particular generation. I mean, some people were not even going to make it out, as we're going to read later. They're going to die under the hands of the oppressors. But there would be a day when God's abandonment of His people would be lifted, and it wouldn't be forever. And that rainbow that we read about at the end of chapter 1, that we saw in that first vision in chapter 1, would become a reality, a symbol and a sign of hope beaming through all the clouds of judgment. You see, God is a God of love. But that doesn't mean that we have to go along with the sign of these times that we live in and say that He isn't a God of judgment. Because if we did, we would have to deny His holiness and His righteousness and His justice. He is a God of love. He must be a God who judges rebellion and disobedience and impudence and sin. But it's in Christ that the full penalty of our sin has been poured out upon Him. So that those who are trusting wholly and completely in Him will never experience the full outpouring of God's judgment. But that doesn't mean, friends, that we, even we, won't go through, along with the rest of the world, some of those times. But you see, at the end of those times, there is the promise of hope, eternal life, living with God forever. The God of love, the God who is judge. Heavenly Father, what can we say? We know that You are a God who loves His people, who protects, provides, who goes before in every way. And yet, as the people of Israel, the people even of Ezekiel's time, Your people will go and did go through difficult times with the rest of the world. Father, may that not be a discouragement for us as we look about and see the signs of the times that we live in. But may we know that as there were 430 years assigned to Ezekiel to bear the sins of his people, and their 430 years points to that exodus of Your people out of that house of bondage, the house of slavery. Even so, as we go through difficult times, even in our world, in our time today, we can be assured that those You have called will never leave You, and You will never leave them. And we will experience eternal rest with You, our God, through Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice. Father, we pray in His name. Amen.